Our Old Testament lesson and sermon text this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 43. Hear again God's holy word. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Pharaoh and came to Egypt, or from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. Then the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders, when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there, and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over all Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, Then I will be with you and build you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have spoken. And we pray that you give us your spirit, that your word would be written on our hearts, that you would affect us by your word, that we would hear it, and it would change us. We pray that you would do this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat. There's a famous story from many centuries ago about a great warrior who, after a glorious victory, was approached by three prophetesses who told him one day that he would be king. And the warrior went and told his wife of this prophecy, and she heard it and deduced that the warrior ought to murder his kinsman, the current king, and take his throne for himself. And so the warrior heeded the words of his wife and did this. And their plot was successful. But all was not well. In order to maintain power, the warrior, now made king, murdered his friend and tried to murder his friend's son, his little son. And he tries to kill another friend, but only succeeds in putting that friend's wife and children to death. And the friend whose family he just killed then raised an army against the king, and at the same time, the king discovers that his wife, who had originally encouraged him to murder the king in the first place, has killed herself. Finally, the man with the slain family fights and kills the warrior turned king, and the story ends. The man's sin came back upon himself. Now, some of you might know what this story is. That's Shakespeare's Macbeth. And if it shows you anything, that story shows you anything, it's that there is no escape from the consequences of our sin. No matter what you do, your sin will find you out. And so that story is similar to our text this morning. King Solomon had sinned, not just sinned, but he had broken his covenant, the covenant that he had made with Yahweh. He had vowed to serve Yahweh just as Macbeth had vowed to serve King Duncan. Yet if Solomon could have, he would have murdered Yahweh just as Macbeth slew Duncan. And just as the consequences for Macbeth's sin came down on his own head, so too Solomon did not escape his covenant breaking without disastrous consequences for himself and the entire kingdom. And so looking again at our text, in verses 9 through 13, Solomon, we're told, had clearly broken the covenant he had made with Yahweh, and Yahweh pronounced judgment upon Solomon, and by extension, the entire nation. And so like the covenant breaker Saul before him, God says that Solomon would lose the kingdom. However, even in his anger toward Solomon, God showed him mercy for the sake of God's promise to his father, David. And he would not take the kingdom from him in his lifetime, but rather not until after Solomon had died. And even in taking the kingdom from him, he wouldn't take the entire kingdom from him. He would leave one tribe. He would leave one tribe so that his promise to David would continue, so that there would be hope for the Savior to come through David's line. So just as in the garden, when the judgment of God was pronounced, when the curse was announced, when God judged Adam and Eve's sin, even in the midst of that curse, he gave the promise. He gave the promise of the Savior, the promised seed who would crush the serpent's head. And so too, just as this curse, just as this judgment against Solomon is pronounced on him, the glorious hope of the promised son of David would also not be cut off, despite the just sentence that God had pronounced on Solomon. In the next few verses, God shows us that in his judgment for violating the covenant, that God raised up adversaries for Solomon. The first adversary in verses 14 through 22 is Hadad the Edomite. God raised this adversary of Solomon's up before he was even born. The text tells us that Hadad fled Edom when he was still a little child, around the same time, or just before, actually, according to 2 Samuel, around the same time that Solomon was born to David in Bathsheba. So these two men are roughly the same age. Hadad is maybe a little bit older. And he, of course, is descended from Esau, and Solomon is descended from Jacob. So we see a picture of a new Jacob and a new Esau. And this new Esau, Hadad the Edomite, goes down to Egypt and is greatly blessed there and becomes a brother-in-law to Pharaoh. And after David and Joab are dead, Hadad wants to leave and return to Edom. And in verse 22, he tells Pharaoh that the purpose of his return is essentially for nothing other than vengeance, to take vengeance for what David and Joab had done to his nation. So not only are Solomon and Hadad a new Jacob and Esau, Hadad's time in Egypt is a kind of anti-Exodus, right? So if it's an anti-Exodus, right? If Hadad goes down to Egypt and then returns to the land, right, to fight the people there, like Israel did, what does that make Solomon? And by extension, what does that make Israel? It makes him Canaanites, right? We see the final straw of Solomon's sin was taking Canaanite wives and adopting Canaanite perversions by following Canaanite gods. And so in Hadad, God is raising up a new, albeit a counterfeit Israel, to dispossess Solomon the Canaanite. In verses 23 through 25, the second adversary that God raises up against Solomon is Rezon the Syrian. And so just as Hadad's story is similar to that of Israel's, with going to Egypt and leaving in the Exodus, Rezon is similar to another figure in Israel's history. And so maybe you can figure it out about who it is. In verse 23, Rezon flees from his king, who he was pledged to as a warrior. And as an exile from his country, he forms a band of warriors who become guerrillas or raiders. And then after the king that he fled from dies, he returns to his country to become king. Who does that sound like? Whose story is that like? Well, that's the story of David. Rezon the Syrian is a counterfeit David set up to oppose Solomon. In verses 26 through 40, the third and final enemy that God raises up for Solomon is Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And unlike Hadad and Rezon, Jeroboam is an Israelite. The story of Jeroboam in the text, like that of Hadad's and Rezon's, mimics part of Israel's history as well. Right, so all three of these have similarities to people in Israel's past. So who else, you might be able to figure this out too, who else was called a mighty man of valor? There are multiple people called it, but there's one in mind here. And he was spotted, who else was spotted as an industrious man by the current king? Right, and was then promoted by him. Who else was told by a prophet from Shiloh that God is rejecting the current king and that he will one day be king? Right, what other story had a prophet tearing a robe symbolizing the division of the kingdom? What other story has a king who's told, or a future king who's told, if he obeys God's law, keeps his statutes, and keeps his covenant, that he would establish his line forever? And so the text says that Jeroboam and Ahijah were alone, word got out, and Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam fled. Who else had something like that happen to him? Right? Who else was told that by a prophet he's going to be king next, and the current king tries to kill him? So clearly in our text, there's a connection between David and Jeroboam being made, but not only David and Jeroboam, Saul and Solomon. We know that at the end of the story, and what Jeroboam actually does, so that might seem strange to us, that why would the Bible seem to be making a connection between David and Jeroboam? Jeroboam was awful. Jeroboam was bad. He was a wicked man. But what I think that the text is trying to do is not just show us that Jeroboam is the next David, or that Rezon the Syrian is the next David, or that Hadad is a new Israel or Moses or Joshua conquering the land. The point of these allusions that are being made for these adversaries is to illustrate for us what Solomon is like, what's happened to Solomon, what he has become, not what these men are. These are just foils, basically, in terms of telling the story. These men are showing us Solomon was a Canaanite. Solomon was a Philistine. Solomon was a new Saul. He was no longer this glorious king. He was no longer this virtuous man who was full of wisdom and who had honored God. He had become the very things that he was supposed to fight. And so verses 41 through 43 end this story, it seems, without very much hope. The previous verses, again, paint this awful picture of what Solomon had become, and the story just abruptly ends. Just ends right there. And though I think Solomon was repentant, if Ecclesiastes is a sermon of repentance later in his life, there is reason why it abruptly ends where it does. Solomon's fall is to show Israel her own fall over generations that ends in God raising the Assyrians and the Babylonians to lay waste to their cities and drive them into exile. Right, Solomon's story here is Israel's story in a microcosm. Right, Solomon's story is Israel's story. And even in God's judgment of Solomon for his sin, God shows him mercy, just as God showed Israel mercy in the exile. God showed them, they were punished and suffered greatly because of their sin. But even in that, there's a glimmer of glorious hope. God would bring them back from exile. And God would send them the Messiah. That promise would not come back void. So when it comes to the effect of sin on us, many Christians fall into the trap of hyper-spiritualization. I think it's probably safe to call it that. When we think of the effects of sin, we often think about it in strict categories of spiritual and practical. And spiritual meaning having to do with the inner workings of the soul or the heart, everything going on inside of you. And practical means having to do everything else in the physical world. Right? Normally, when we think of the effects of sin, well, we think what it does to our heart. We think of what it does to our soul. And we don't spend much time on what it does to everyone else around us. We don't spend very much time at all about that. Or we don't think about waving our hands into a microphone. But the problem with that is that the Bible doesn't contrast soul and body, or physical and spiritual, like that. The Bible doesn't put them in these two separate boxes all the time. Even when the Bible does speak about physical matters or the body, it never is merely like the body or the physical world doesn't matter. Right? Anytime the Bible talks about the soul or the heart, it's never completely divorced from the rest of the world, never completely divorced from creation. So when Adam fell, for instance, it didn't just affect his heart and his soul, though it did. Though it absolutely did. It affected everything. It affected the whole creation. It affected both soul and body. It affected everything around him. God's judgment against Solomon for his covenant breaking should remind us that our sin has consequences beyond just ourselves and beyond just our hearts. And even more than that, sin has consequences for not just people now, but people in the future. Right? So biblically, sin produces really two kinds of consequences. Direct and indirect. A direct consequence for sin is, simply put, a consequence that is directly or logically connected to your sin. Right? It flows from the thing that you've done. So for instance, being lazy directly results in you losing your job or not having any money or not being able to feed yourself. That follows from one from the other. Committing adultery can result in divorce and the breakup of your family. Fornicating can result in an out-of-wedlock pregnancy and single parenthood. Things like these we see are consequences for sin, and they are a direct and logical result of sin based on the order that God has established in his creation. Right? These are things that normally happen when someone sins in a particular way. The second kind, indirect consequences, are ones that God brings in response to our sin that we can't trace directly to the sin that we've committed. And even just talking about this is difficult, because outside of God revealing in his word that this happened, this thing that's totally not connected to this sin that in any logical way, this happened because you did that, right? Only if he reveals in his word, we know that, right? Otherwise, we ought not presume. We do not know for sure when God raises up consequences for sin, aside from his obvious or from his sovereign purposes that have no obvious direct relation to the sin itself. So, for instance, in Acts 12:22-23, Herod is called a god by the people, and he accepts this praise. And as a result, the angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. In the normal created order, usually, when someone is called a god or given or proclaims deity, God doesn't strike him down and have him eaten with worms. When David sinned with Bathsheba, the child that was conceived, Solomon's older brother, died in infancy. Right? In 2 Samuel 12:14, the prophet Nathan declares that this was because of David's sin. We can't and shouldn't say that when something like that happens, we shouldn't presume that, well, this is because of this or that sin. Right? In our text this morning, in response to Solomon's sin, God raises up an adversary for Solomon before he was even born. Right? Much less before he committed the sin. And all of these examples and countless more, and you can think of, I'm sure, dozens right now from the Bible, we see God dealing with sin with consequences that are not obviously and directly related to sin. And so the difficulty, again, with these consequences is that though we know that God uses consequences like these that seem unrelated to the sin committed, we cannot know if something we are suffering is a result of this or that sin when it's not directly related to it. I've sometimes heard people say, and maybe you have too, who have suffered a serious loss like a deadly disease like cancer or the death of a child, who then say that, I know this happened because I committed this or that sin. Right? I know it. I know it happened because of this. The problem with that is we don't know it. We don't know it. And we shouldn't presume to know it. In John 9:1-3, it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so a common misconception in first century Palestine, and even all too common in our own day, is that we can presume to know the cause of all suffering, especially as it is related to someone's sin. Again, we cannot and should not presume to think we can know the precise immediate cause of all the problems in life. We do know that all pain and all suffering in the world, all death, is the result of the fall of Adam. It is the result of sin in general. And we know that Jesus Christ has triumphed over all pain and suffering and even death itself. That's what we do know. That's what we should be saying. That's what we should be proclaiming. And perhaps an even greater error that Christians fall into today with regard to consequences like this for sin that we can't know outside of God telling us in His Word is on the complete opposite end of the spectrum, right? That all suffering that befalls a person is punishment for their sin, but rather that it's not that, it's on the opposite end, that God isn't involved in His world at all, that God never does this, right? God never uses things in people's lives. That's called deism, right? People who think that there is a God who is just like a watchmaker who wound it up and just let it go and now just sits back and isn't involved in it at all. But God is not like that. God is sovereign over all things, and He is personally working all things together for the good. We may not be able to know if what we suffer is a direct or is a result of this or that sin, but we do know that God is using it in our lives and that He is using all things to restore His creation and bring glory to Himself. So beyond direct or indirect consequences for ourselves, our sin produces consequences for other people as well. And this is something I think that we ought to think about even more. In our text, God raises up adversaries for Solomon. But a king's enemies don't only afflict him. Everyone in his entire kingdom suffers because of them. Solomon sinned, and everyone around him was affected by it. This happens when we sin too. We sin, and our sin causes further problems, not just for ourselves, but for other people. Sometimes, maybe even usually, when sin is being discussed, the focus is entirely upon the individual person, entirely upon your own sin and how it relates to you and what it does to you. And yes, absolutely, as individuals, we are responsible for our own sin. We are morally responsible for what we do. No individual is in hell because he or she did not, as an individual, for the things that they did, deserve it. But at the same time, human beings do not exist merely as individuals. We are created in the image of the triune God, who is both one and three. Everything we do as individuals has an effect on others as well. Just as the consequences for Solomon's sin fell upon the whole kingdom, the consequences for our sin rarely fall upon us alone. In fact, if you only ever think about how your sin affects you, you're being self-centered. Your sin affects other people all the time. Yes, the Lord forgives our sin, but if a young man gets his girlfriend pregnant and they both repent of their sin, right, they both ask for forgiveness, there's real grace and there's real forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But there still is a baby. There still is another person involved because of this sin. And we ought to think of all of our sin like that. Right? There are consequences for our sin that we have sown that we must reap. Sometimes it is obvious, such as when sin provokes others to respond in kind. For example, when you say something to someone that is in unrighteous anger, right? What do they do? Right? You say something nasty to somebody else, something awful. Maybe they're really godly and they just take it as they should. But oftentimes, what does that do? It provokes them to do the very same thing right back to you. Or if you punch them in the face, right? Maybe they'll take it. Maybe they'll turn the other cheek. But they'll probably punch you right back. Right? When you When you sin against someone, you provoke them to do the exact same thing. Or other times when we sin, people just copy us, right? For example, if you act as a talebearer and gossip about somebody, most of the people you gossip to, unless they are consciously fighting this sin in their own life, will take what you told them and they will do the exact same thing you just did and go tell a bunch of other people, right? We copy people's sin. Or if we care about, we start to enjoy entertainment that's totally ungodly, and you wear it as a badge of honor. What does that do? Other people start to adopt that as well, right? They say, "Oh, that's okay, right? That's if so and so does that, I'll do that too." We copy one another's sin. We do that, but that's what people do. We're constantly mimicking one another, for good or for ill. Or if you know, if you've ever worked at a fast food restaurant, I know some of you have, or some of you still do. A lot of times, this is a serious issue in this industry. Employees find a way to pocket money without getting caught, right? So if he does this fast food worker does this, pockets money, doesn't get caught, his coworkers find out about it. Usually they don't turn him in. They will start doing the very same thing themselves. Sin mimics sin. But even sin that we think of as individual, that's totally personal, totally private, right? No one's ever going to find out about, has consequences for other people too, such as Achan in Joshua 7. So let's turn there briefly. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the side east of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not be weary, all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And then skipping down to verse 24, because of the defeat, Joshua inquired of the Lord to find out what happened. Why did we lose? That shouldn't have happened. And they cast lots and found out that someone in the camp had broken the covenant. Someone had kept things that were devoted to the ban. And so they kept casting lots when it got all the way down to Achan. So then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of this place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So Achan, who secretly kept that which was devoted to the ban, and 36 Israelite soldiers died, and Achan and his whole family were stoned and burned as a result. Achan did this thing. He took the silver and gold and the nice Babylonian garment. I thought he could just keep it for himself, and no one would ever find out. Achan's sin was private. No one knew about it. But dozens of people died because of him. And so if you think your pride or your covetousness or your lust, things that you think, well, these are just inside me. This is my own personal battle that I have to fight that no one really knows about. These are personal sins that I keep to myself. to myself, well, you need to repent of those personal, private sins, definitely. But you also need to repent of your self-centeredness as well. For example, if especially if you're a young man and you think that your porn use is a private struggle that has no effect on anyone else, you are wrong. Even if you think no one knows about it, you are wrong. It is eating you away from the inside and destroying your soul, but it's also making you incapable of loving and caring and providing for an actual flesh and blood woman. Right? It will ruin, even at 13 years old, it will ruin your relationship, or could ruin your relationship with your wife when you are much, much, much older. So don't think that sin, any sin, no matter how private you think it is only just an individual matter. Sin is never personal and private because God's human beings, much less God's people who are in a covenant community together, right, are not personal and private individuals alone. We're connected to one another. You're connected to your family. You're connected to the body of Christ. So adding to the corporate aspect of sin, the consequences of sin also can echo for generations. And as we'll see in the coming chapters of 1 Kings, future generations are afflicted by the consequences of Solomon's sin, particularly the consequence of God raising up Jeroboam. And inattentive parents, for example, especially inattentive fathers who don't discipline their children or don't show their children enough affection, will cause them harm. Right? This is sin, but this is sin that doesn't just affect a father, doesn't just affect a father's soul. It affects the souls of the little people in his charge. If it could be bad enough that a father's neglect and parents' neglect could cause them to fall away from the faith entirely. When a husband sins against his wife by not showing her love, or if a wife constantly undercuts her husband's authority, this too is not lost on the children. Even if those children are very, very little. They are trained as much by deed as they are by word, and they become like their parents. You're teaching your children what to be, how to treat your wife, how to treat their husband. Right? Sin has consequences beyond just what happens to your soul. And this can be, you can affect three or four generations down the line. Right? The things that you do now, the sin that you commit now, can show up long after you're dead. Right? That's one way we should think about our sin. It's not just this internal thing that only affects us. It affects other people as well. People that you might never even meet. The flip side of this, though, praise be to God, is that He gives us grace. And that faithfulness is just, if not far much more so, which it absolutely is, far much more so infectious than sin. Right? When you are faithful with your children, when you disciple them in the faith, when you pray with and for them, when you teach them the scriptures, when you teach them to love the law of God, when you discipline them, and when you show them affection, when you model what it means to be a mature Christian, to be a mature Christian man and a mature Christian woman, that has an effect on them as well. That has an effect that lasts for generations as well. When you are faithful, others around you will mimic your faithfulness. When you're faithful, others around you will mimic your faithfulness. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, two separate times, exhorts the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ. This naturally happens as well. When you see someone doing what he ought to do, when you see someone being obedient to God, you want to do that too. It's attractive. Faithfulness also provokes others to be faithful as well. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Right? That's provoking others to love one another. Right? That's what we're to do. Sin provokes other sin, but love and faithfulness provokes the very same thing. Sometimes God blesses us in ways that are not obviously or logically related to our faithfulness. Right? But it's because of faithfulness. Right? Other times, it's directly related to our faithfulness. Maybe because of the order that godly living produces in life. Right? Both of these things happen. Right? And God, in the law, in the covenant that God makes with Israel, that's what he says will happen. He tells them, there are things that will naturally follow from your faithfulness and from your obedience, but there are things that won't be by your hand that you'll be blessed by. They'll come from my hand. Right? That's what faithfulness produces as well. God's not a deist that just says, or God is not the God of deists that just is completely absent from his people. When you're faithful, that makes him glad. And he does things. He blesses people. You don't have to be a prosperity gospel person to believe that that's true. Right? You don't have to believe all sorts of false things to believe that God loves to bless his people. And this Lord's Day, we're celebrating God giving his Spirit to the church. We're celebrating Pentecost. We're celebrating our victorious King who conquered sin and death, him giving his Spirit to his people that they would share in that victory. Right? So rather than wallow in the consequences of our sin, which we don't want to do, we should be aware of it, but we shouldn't just wallow in it and think about it introspectively all the time. We should remember that God has given us grace that we would have victory over. He's given us his Spirit that we could fight and win. Right? God is a God of victory over sin, not a God of defeat. Right? And that victory is growth in faithfulness and growth and desire with our whole hearts that we would do his will, that we would seek to obey him and worship him as he wants. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful to you that you respond to our sin, that you give us reason to not want to disobey you, but you also give us every reason, infinite reasons, to seek to do your will. We pray that you would bless us, and not just us, but all of those who we come into contact with, that all those who our actions affect. We pray that you give us obedience, that you give us desire to want to serve you and to bless other people. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.